going to read three passages, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Brethren, let us hear the holy word of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." All right, now let's move to chapter 2. Verses 7 through 9. "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Verse 15. "And the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of this precious and holy word to us again this evening. Well, we have spent several weeks laying the foundation for godly manhood. Those of you who have not been with us, we've spent, I think, about five messages studying the issue of godly manhood, or biblical manhood, if you will. And most people want to start with, how do I be a good husband? And that's an important and vital aspect of Christian living. But that isn't where we start. We have to have some understanding of who man is, what God created him to be, so that we can then understand, in the context of Scripture, how manhood unfolds. So we've been doing some loosely structured studies here regarding this subject of godly manhood. Having looked at Genesis 1 and 2, we will now consider a few observations about manhood, which are derived from the text of these two chapters. We've looked at each one of these sections so far, and now we want to go back to them, put them together, and derive several very important observations regarding manhood, as man was created, and how we are to apply that to our lives. Then we can more readily understand the other passages of Scripture regarding the duties of a godly man. After we look at these observations this evening, we will then begin to see how the Bible itself applies these very principles, these very observations, in other portions of Scripture. and how that should be worked out in our lives. So we have two heads from these two passages, these three passages this evening. The first is observations regarding man's headship. Observations regarding man's headship, and then applications of man's headship. And we're probably only going to be able to look at one of those this evening. So, what have we learned now in five messages, having looked at the foundational passages from Scripture? What is a man? And what are we to understand about this issue of headship? This is a fiercely debated subject in our culture. And unfortunately, it has spilled over into many other professing Christian cultures, if I can say it that way. American Christianity, unfortunately, has a way of seeping into other bodies of Christianity, and that's not always good. And this is one area where it isn't good. It is vital that we understand and know from God's Word the roles that God has intended for men and women. And we must go to Genesis, the book of beginnings, to derive our understanding of this issue of proper headship. Today, modern professing Christianity in America is infected with what we call egalitarianism. It is a doctrine not to be found in Scripture. It is read into Scripture, not read out of Scripture. There isn't equality in anything God has done except our equal standing before His judgment. No two men are alike, no two women alike, let alone men and women being alike. God has not given us the same gifts, the same abilities, any of us, even within the same races. Though we are equal, we are to be treated with equity before God's law. But this radical egalitarian spirit is more akin to the false doctrine that came out of the French Revolution, not the doctrine of God's holy word. So it is vital that we take some time then and sum up these things that we've been looking at. So let's begin with observations from these passages regarding man's headship. And when we take these observations collectively, we see that patriarchy, that's a word that a lot of people don't like, but patriarchy is, in fact, clearly manifested in the Scriptures. Patriarchy. In other words, men are to lead. Now, if you hate that doctrine, it proves two things. Number one, your flesh is leading you, not the Spirit of God. And number two, if you really hate that doctrine, you have an issue with the Word of God. Now, you've also been highly infected, no doubt, by our media and our culture. So, the very first thing that we want to derive from these passages, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, is that God named the human race mankind. It's right there on the surface of the text, but it is one that people don't like in our culture that has been feminized. God named the human race man, named it after man, if you look with me. It says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. It doesn't start off by saying, let us make woman in our image. Now, I'm not saying that woman is not in the image of God. Of course she is. We find that out at the end of the verse. But the point is, humankind is mankind. And that was always the terminology used until the feminist found it loathsome. They don't want to be named after patriarchs. And this is tragic because it's a distortion of God's holy purpose. So the very first significant observation regarding these foundational passages and manhood is the fact that God Himself named the human race man. The term man here is being used in its generic sense. Let us create man or men in our image, after our likeness. And that's the term for the whole race. It is mankind. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So the human race is, despite the terminology often foisted upon us today, it is mankind. And when we speak of man, as throughout history cultures have done, especially Christian cultures, we understand when we say, speaking of man as it was created, we're talking about mankind, the race that God created. Now, this, of course, like all of these matters, is hotly disputed. But the source and essence of all authority, God himself, purposefully named the human race man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He did not name the race woman or womankind. This is not to demean women. We've been so poisoned by feminism. To say what I'm saying, you virtually have to qualify every sentence that you speak. But that is the case, nonetheless. Now, some modern translations of the Bible attempt to diminish this very fact by rendering the verse as, "Let us make people in our image." Another one says, "Let us make humankind in our image." But brethren, it is clear, "Let us make man in our image." These are attempts, and obvious attempts, to downplay male headship and to introduce the false notion of egalitarianism into the text of God's holy word. Secondly, God created man as the central character. God created man as the central character. Now, it's very important for us next to recognize the way in which the second chapter of Genesis unfolds. And of course, we have not taken the time to do an extensive exposition of the whole chapter. That would have been lovely, but outside the scope of what we're attempting to do in this particular series. But we need to understand God who is naming the race man in a generic sense, and man is male and female. And then the central character of chapter 2 is man. It is Adam, not Eve. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses as he wrote, and the record clearly displays Adam as the central character. Eve is not introduced into the text until the very last portion of the chapter. Are we insulting Eve? Are we diminishing femininity or females? No, we're not. We are talking about the emphasis that God sets before our eyes and from which we are to learn. And we'll see more of that in just a few moments. But Adam, as I said, is the prominent character, not Eve. And let's look and see how this unfolds. Number one, God created the man first. He created Adam first. That's right here. When we look at verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." By the way, I pointed out in one of our earlier studies, and I will do that again, the word for man and the word for Adam in Hebrew is the same word. It's very important. There's the same Hebrew word. And God created the male of mankind first. This is not an insignificant fact. As we shall see, it's the very basis for an argument that Paul is going to make in the New Testament. As God created mankind, he made Adam first. The text of Scripture then unfolds the narration about Adam. Now, this is not simply a little bit of historical narrative. It's God's way of showing us the primacy of Adam as the head and leader of mankind. Paul's going to unfold Adam as the representative of the human race. Eve was not the representative of the human race. Adam was. And Romans 5 lays that out clearly. Adam, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on one hand, and he is the failed man on the other. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and the one who did exactly what the Father commanded him to do. And what Adam lost, Christ gained for his people. God created Adam first. Secondly, God communed with Adam first. That's what we have here in the passage. It says in verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge," or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, God not only created Adam first, God created the Garden of Eden, a beautiful place, and he put the man in that beautiful place, and then he communed with him. He talked with him. He came to him. And how long did this last? Well, you read a dozen commentaries, you'll probably get a dozen different ideas on how long this lasted. We don't know. Seconds, minutes. But Adam and Eve were both created on the same day, so that being the case, it couldn't have been too long. But God communed with Adam first. He made a beautiful place. He placed the man in it. And then, later, he made Eve. Now, God made man, or Adam, gave him the responsibility of work first. He did not create Eve and say, "Go out of the house and go work." He created the man. He gave him a purpose, and he assigned him to work. As I have pointed out, work is not a result of the curse, as many people think that it is. It is work by the sweat of your brow that is the curse. God made man to work. But again, notice the order in which these things unfold. God created Adam. God communed with Adam. God gave him an assignment. He gave him work. And he gave it to Adam first. And he gave it to him before Eve was even created. That is significant. Adam is to be the one who works. Man is to be the one who works and labors and plows the ground to take dominion. I'm not saying that women don't have a very important and very special realm of labor, but the issue of responsibility to work was first given to man. As it says in chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." The garden was man's domain, from which he would serve God by tilling the soil and by keeping it, or even guarding it, it can be translated. God did not create Eve first and then assign her to work. She was made to be Adam's help. All right, number four, God entrusted man with his word first. Now, this is vital to understanding men's roles. Is there family worship in your house? Do you daily worship God in your home? If the answer is no, I will tell you who God will come looking for. Just like he did in the garden. He won't come saying Eve. He will say Adam. Why? Because man was entrusted with the Word of God And he is to establish the rule of God and dominion with God's word. Husbands, you need to be leading your homes in family worship every day. You ought to be teaching your children the word of God. You ought to be keeping and tilling the garden, so to speak. You need to be hard at work, and you need to be responsible for the word of God in your home. God, who is authority and whose word is authority, gave his blessed word to Adam. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Again, here we have God communing with man, commanding the man, giving man his law, giving man his light, giving man a revelation of his will. Eve was not on the scene yet. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Man was given the responsibility first. And unfortunately, that is one of the reasons we see such a great mess in even professing Christian homes today, is because we have lost the concept of biblical, godly manhood. And brethren, we should have restored, and in glorious abundance, the things that were lost by Adam through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Don't forget, as we'll see this unfold, every person born of God's Spirit is in union with Christ. And I will tell you, you men, if you're in union with Christ, there will of necessity be the fruit of the Spirit in biblical manhood. Walking in obedience to God's holy revelation in the garden was life. God said, eat of all these, there's only one way to die. You touch that tree, that single tree, the day you do, you'll die. But look at the extraordinary liberty he had. By the way, just as a footnote to this you can do this when you don't have a really intensely formatted message. This is a footnote, is the fact that before the fall, everything around Adam was life. There was only one way to die. After the fall, there has been, and there ever will be until Christ returns, only one way to live. Amen. Everything else is death. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, walking in obedience to God's holy revelation was life for him to... You'll notice it's very broad. Of the fruit of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. He didn't say, all right, persimmons on Monday, watermelon on Tuesday, apples and bananas on Wednesday, that's it. He said, it's all here. It's all yours. Eat. Liberty, freedom. But you can't eat of this one. And if you do, you're going to die. And that's exactly what he did. Brethren, in the moment his lips touched that fruit, manhood, as it was created, perished. And it is only in Jesus Christ that true manhood is restored. Amen. Well, it is liberty, it is freedom to walk in what God commands us to do. Next thing we want to consider is that God formed the woman out of the man. Let's review again just for a minute. God named the human race man. Number two, God created the man as the central character. And we've seen in at least these four ways that God created the man first. He communed with the man first. He gave man the responsibility to work first. And he gave man the word first. But now we want to come to the idea that God formed the woman out of the man. And this is yet another crucial point. The Holy Spirit shows us that the woman was derived from the man. In other words, her existence is dependent upon the man. And we saw in our last study that this text makes clear that Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. But woman was created out of man's side. When Adam saw her, he said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." He was thrilled with her. He was pleased with her. And that very statement speaks of her dependence and union with him. "You're bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. You came from me. That's why I'm going to name you woman." That's exactly what we find in the text. He says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is very important. As we pointed out in our last study, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on it again, just the fact that Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, but the woman was created out of the man. Again, what is being said before us in the plainest terms is the primacy of man, the patriarchy, the headship, the authority, the leadership of the man, not the dictatorship of the man, but the leadership of the man. And Matthew Henry, speaking of woman being made out of Adam's side, puts this so beautifully. I have to quote it to you. This is lovely. "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Amen. Amen. That's good, isn't it? That's the way we ought to see it. And now when he says equal here, what Henry is talking about is equal nature in the sense that they're both flesh. Eve was taken out of Adam. He's not talking about them being two identical beings or even equal beings in the sense that it is falsely pushed upon us today. Fourthly, God created the woman for the man. Now that's one that the feminists really hate. If you've ever talked to someone who is of that mindset, when you say this, what they hear you saying is this: that thinking is the cause of all of women's sorrows. You just think that women are your slaves. And it is sad, brethren, that we as men need to repent of the fact that many men sinfully think that way. And it is sinful. But even though there are men who abuse this truth, it doesn't change the truth of God's word. God created the woman for the man. This, too, makes abundantly clear that woman was given a role of submission to her husband. I don't know if some of you remember that just a few years ago, there was a huge ruckus in one of the large denominations at one of their big meetings, one of their large convocations. And they were all wrestling and fighting about the word submission. What a hateful word. Well, brethren, properly understood, it is a blessed word. It is a precious word. But Paul makes this observation in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Listen to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 7, "But the woman is the glory of the man." Notice it doesn't say she's the slave of the man. She is the glory. Woman is the glory of the man. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Now, where did Paul get a notion like that? He got it from the passage we're reading in Genesis. Paul was a student of the Scriptures. And he built his arguments directly out of the Word of God. He's not just spinning something out of his head because deep down inside he's just a chauvinist. He's building clearly upon the revelation of God's Word. He says woman is out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Again, where did he get that notion? From Genesis chapter 2. Because Adam was given the clear primacy in that chapter. That's the whole way it's laid out. God made Adam first. God made him in his own image. He gave him his word first. He gave him work. And then he created the woman for him as his glory. A man that doesn't get a hold of that will not love his wife nor his daughters as he ought to, because he won't show to his wife what he ought to, and he won't teach his daughters what to look for in a godly man. Woman being created for the man is not something demeaning to her. That is something that is regularly said in the literature of the feminists. Oh, this is slavery talk. This is not what the Scripture is talking about. In fact, let me quote Matthew Henry again. This, again, was so enlightening. I had to quote it. Matthew Henry points out that Adam was first formed, then Eve, and she was made of the man and for the man, all of which are urged there as reasons for the humility, modesty, silence, and submissiveness of that sex in general, and particularly the subjection and reverence which wives owe to their own husbands. Yet, man being made last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of man. If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man, now listen to this, the man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One remove further from the earth. Close quote. But then the Word of God says that a good wife is her husband's crown. A woman is to be honored. We don't have men that honor women. And unfortunately, because they'd rather sit around and watch a football game instead of read the Holy Word of God, many men don't have the foggiest notion of how to honor their wives and to love them as Christ loved the church. This is shameful. Brethren, people in churches today, professing Christians, are spending as much time in the counselor's office as those who are out there and utterly lost. They do not understand the Word of God regarding biblical and godly manhood. The Holy Spirit speaking by Paul could not be more specific. He said, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Eve was the solution for the problem. It is not good for man to be alone. So how was it that she was to be his help? Well, she was to be his help in companionship, created from him, a part of him, someone with whom he could be in union physically, emotionally, spiritually. She's to be his help in the purpose of dominion that God gave to man. Man is to rule. Who is his crown as he rules? Should be his beloved wife. And his help in being fruitful and multiplying. Well, lastly, under our observations, we want to consider that God gave the man the right to name the woman. That's another hot button. I I don't know if any of you have ever been in any of these highly charged emotional discussions that arise with modern professing women. But boy, it can get hot. And you might well understand. And why? Well, first of all, because they're of their own fleshly sinful nature. We all rebel against the Word of God by nature. We need the Spirit of God to subdue us. But secondly, because there is such an extraordinary lack of godly men. One of my students once did a term paper, research paper, on early feminism. There have been three feminist movements in the United States during the course of her history. And she did an array of about six of the early feminists. And every one of those women had a professing Christian husband that abused her. Two of them were the wives of pastors. And that's why they so vehemently hate the Word of God and bringing up the Word of God when you say things like, woman was created for the man. All they hear is chains and slavery and darkness and misery. And brethren, it's shameful if a woman is married to a man, he says he is Christ's, and she feels that way. God named Adam and the human race, and he gave Adam the authority to name the animals and the woman. Once again, the idea of naming is an issue of authority. Throughout the Word of God, this notion of naming clearly speaks of authority. And so Adam said, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. There's authority in that pronouncement. Once again, that's not just interesting history. Oh, look at what Adam said. No, we're being told that this was an act of authority. And woman has her name from the one who was given authority to name her. You say, well, all right now, what's the point? Why belabor all of this? Is it just so that you can tell all the men they can just storm in the evenings and snap their fingers and have their wives rush into the room and fawn all over them and crawl around on their hands and feet and ask them everything they can possibly do for them, and why isn't dinner ready already? Is that the point? No. In fact, it misses it altogether. The point is that, and it is a point that Paul understood, the whole notion of man and woman from the very beginning was to be a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Adam was a type of Christ, and men are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. This whole idea of understanding biblical manhood is vital because men are walking types. They are walking symbols. They are the representatives of heaven. And their marriages should look something like the gospel. And if they don't, once again, it is to our shame. You say, well, that's mighty tall order. That's exactly right. Turn to Ephesians 5. It is a tall order. And there's only one way that it could possibly be accomplished. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There's a picture here. Wives, you're to submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Well, now stop and think about something. The Lord is worthy to be submitted to, isn't he? We love the Lord Jesus Christ because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of His love, because He provides for us, because He protects us, and because He has done absolutely everything infinitely necessary that we might be His for all eternity. Husbands, this means we ought to show a love to our wives that captures their hearts. Christ, if you are a Christian, subdued you by His grace. His law may have thundered, but His cross beckoned you by His mercy and His love. Christ is worthy that we should love Him because He wooed us, He pursued us, and He gave Himself for us. Husband, woo your wives. Draw them to you by your love. Well, I don't know how to do all that stuff. You better get on your knees and find out. Well, I wasn't raised that way. If the Spirit of God dwells within you, you've got all you need to do it. You've got the Word of God to instruct you, the Spirit of God to empower you, and the people of God to round off your corners. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body. He has done that which was infinitely necessary to keep us, to save us and to keep us. Husbands, we ought to be giving ourselves for our wives so that they have a confidence in us. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We'll come back to that verse and elaborate on it when we do our study in The Virtuous Woman. Let's go on to the husbands. So then he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. What happened in the garden? God gave Adam His Word. And had He enforced the Word, He would have protected his wife.
Right.
Read chapter 3. Adam was there as she was being seduced by the enemy. He had what God had given him. Eve, stop! The Lord Himself has told us that if we eat of that fruit, we will die. Flee with me. Let's run from this talking snake. Because God said so. But instead of God's revelation, he embraced Satan's lie. We shall be as gods. Brethren, there's not a home, there's not a problem in your home that isn't rooted somewhere in your handling of the Word of God. Christ sanctifies and cleanses His bride with the washing of the water by the Word. You husbands ought to make sure your wives are sitting under preaching and teaching that builds them and strengthens them and encourages them. And once or twice a week isn't going to be enough. That's why you need to be leading family worship at home. I haven't been to seminary. You don't have to be to seminary. Open up the Word of God if you don't know anything else and say, this is the Word of God. We're going to read a chapter. And whatever He shows us, we want to walk in it. Now, you should learn everything you can. You should read good books. You should talk and fellowship with other brethren. You should do everything you can to soak your mind and heart in what God tells you. Because you are responsible for your home. Godly manhood is rooted first in union with God and then establishing His glorious rule by His Word. Husbands, you cleanse your wives? Do you wash them with the Word of God? Well, we could spend more time on all of these things. Let's come down to a close. This, first of all, is obviously why this matter of the observations of biblical manhood are important. Paul builds his arguments throughout his epistles. The Corinthian epistle, the Ephesian epistle, the pastoral epistles, all on these important passages in Genesis. And then he shows us why they're important. It isn't just manhood for machoism. It's manhood because man and woman picture Christ and His church. And men, you ought to be loving your wives in such a way that they joyfully walk under your authority, instead of having to go and join some women's group somewhere so they can say, yeah, please pray for me, I'm miserable. My husband does this and he does that, and he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. Well, let me make one further quick application of this, of man's headship. As I said, in all of this we see a glorious type and fulfillment of Jesus the Christ and His bride, the church. And Christ and the church are the true, the real Adam and Eve, if we can say it that way, the successful Adam and Eve, the fulfillment, made for eternal union and communion. Brethren, the glory of salvation is that we are in union with Christ now through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will be in union and communion with Him for all eternity. This fleshly, and I don't mean sinfully fleshly, but I mean these relationships that we have in the flesh, these bodies are going to fall away. These marriages will end someday. But Christ and His church, that's a marriage that will last for all of eternity. We're in union with Him by the glorious power and miracle of regeneration. That is why Paul, once again quoting the passage from Genesis, says in Ephesians 5, verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. He goes right back to Genesis 2 and says, here's Adam, filled with Eve, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And yet here we are, sinful, wretched beings, but by the love and mercy of Christ, drawn into union with Him, so that we're that bride with which He is pleased. Flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones. Well, we'll stop there. We'll come back to the applications of man's headship in the next time that we study together. But brethren, these are vital issues. We live in a day that's doing everything it can to blur distinctions between men and women, all the way down to this tragic decision that was made this week regarding sodomite marriage. It is vital in our day that we have a true godly manhood. Men, because they are loved of Christ, who know how to love and apply the love of Christ to their dear wives and encourage them and build them up in the faith that they may prove to be Adam's crown. But brethren, may we do all these things to the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is glorious. It is true, it is holy, it is pure. Oh, my Father, how weak we are as men, but in Christ we can be what You have saved us to be. Weak, limited, stumbling, But we are in union with the Christ who is all-powerful. May all the praise and all the glory and all the honor be His as He saves us in our weakness and makes us godly men. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."